Shall be it that we have certainly a captivating evening tonight. However, before we begin, in its own space, we will do a short memorial service, a prayer service, on behalf of our four brother rabbis who were slaughtered in Jerusalem, the Druze, selfless policeman who gave his life to save other Jews in Israel, and also a prayer for those who are wounded. I'm calling upon the Council General of Israel to the southern east of the United States, Puerto Rico, Council Chasan, to please come forward and to conduct the service.
Four Jews, four learned Jews, were murdered in cold blood as they prayed, wearing talit and tefillin. The nation of Israel is heartbroken, and the nation of Israel mourns, and the nation of Israel remembers these scenes that occurred in the past. But as we remember the souls of these victims of horrendous terrorism, we should also remember that we are not where we were in the past. That in this generation, we have had the zechut to merit the reestablishment of the nation state of the Jewish people in the land of Israel. So this murder is a terrorist attack against not just the Jewish people, but the Jewish state. And thank God, we now have the ability to defend ourselves. I will read Tehillim Kuf Chaf Aleph, Bezecher Nishmot HaNirtzachim, in memory of those who were killed. You can, of course, repeat after me. Shir Malot, Esa Einai El Harim, Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Ezri, Me'im Adonai, Ose, Shamayim Ha'aretz. Al Yiten, Lamot Raglecha, Al Yanum, Shomrecha. Hine, Lo Yanum, Lo Yishan, Shomer, Yisrael. Adonai, Shomrecha, Adonai Tzilcha, Al Yad Yiminecha. Yom HaMashemesh Lo Yakeka, Beyareach Balayla. Adonai, Yishmorcha Mikol Ra, Yishmor Et Nafshecha. Adonai, Yishmor Tzilcha Uvurecha, Me'ata. Facilitate such an incredible opportunity.
very interesting that His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales, refers to Rabbi Lord Sacks as a light unto the nations. But he's actually a light unto our nation. Maimonides, in his magnum opus, which constitutes 14 books of law, but spread over many volumes, ends his law system with the laws of a perfected world. Actually, he calls it the laws of Mashiach, the laws of this anointed king that will make the world perfect, that will come into a world that already will be prepared for balance. There are 613 misses. Just before the ending of this book of law, Maimonides writes laws pertaining to the nations of the world. How the Jew is a light unto the nations is obligated to promulgate the authority and unity of Almighty God, and as such be the nucleus and the illuminator for a just, moral, and ethical society, as articulated in the International Laws of Humanity, also known as the Seven Noahide Laws. It is a prerequisite before Mashiach comes for that to happen. Almighty God has blessed the Jewish people with one of the most eloquent and noble spokesmen that brings the standards of Torah ethics, morality, justice, and a world order into the secular stage of other nations and is received with the highest level of respect and credibility. And the idea that maybe he does have the right idea. Being the professor of global thought at NYU, professor of Jewish thought at Yeshiva University, professor of philosophy and Jewish thought at Jewish College, and a visiting lecturer to probably the finest and most prestigious house of learning, both in the general world and in the Jewish world. He's published 25 books. His favorite book, I have to tell him, I'll tell you, maybe I'll read this last one, was Torah Thoughts, Torah Studies, actually, where it's the book that's close to me because the Torah Studies are based on the Rebbe's talks, on the Rebbe's published works. When I was just a young person starting out on my shulchan work, on the sword that I'm doing, that was one of my most frequent go-to books to get an idea of the Rebbe, because Professor Dr. Sacks would not only took a kernel of the Rebbe and translated it into a King's English, he was able to condense the deepest thoughts of the Rebbe, the deepest thoughts that included capitalistic, legal, and many other aspects, and then to abstract it from its locality and make it relevant. To me, that was extraordinary capacity. And my comrades, my colleagues, and myself, I would respect it. Rabbi Sacks for that. He shares a certain origin with me because Rabbi, according to a very extraordinary talk that he gave called Three Acts, said that the Rabbi put him on the path to the rabbinate in a very significant way. So please, it is our honor and privilege to welcome Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks.
Raquel and Ireland.
Shlishi. Beloved friends, it's just very moving to stand here having heard those ancient and timeless words, sharing great sadness at the tragic events in Yerushalayim. But to come here to Florida, where I did not expect I would find a community like this, and to see a shul like this that is built around elements that have been taken from Jewish communities that were shattered and ravaged in the Shoah. You have elements here from Krakow. Is that me?
No.
This is what they call in Britain noises off. Special sound effects. But to see the way you've taken these elements from Krakow, from Warsaw, from Prague, and rebuilt them again, just tells us what is remarkable about our Israel. We take the past with us, and somehow that past undergoes the Kriyat HaNeitzim. Somehow it is resurrected, because this is really good. Just do it again and I'll come along with it. Do we know how that is? What key gap?
Please,
please put your phone in silence. I tell you this. Am I the only person in this room who is given an inferiority complex? My smartphone knows a whole lot more than I do. Friends, let us dedicate ourselves with ever renewed fervor to renewing Jewish life and to showing the world that we are the people who know how to sanctify life. And never let us forget that no power on earth has ever defeated us. And we continue to be a blessing to the world. Friends, I was asked to speak tonight about shattering the idols, the struggle for holiness in the secular age. I'll be terribly honest with you. It's been a very long time since I shattered an idol. But I think this is our vocation as a people. Ever since Avraham Avinu, ever since Abraham shattered the idols of his father, we've been a people of iconoclasts, a people who have challenge the idols of the age, whatever the idols, whatever the age. And so I just want to share with you three very simple thoughts as to what are the idols of our age. Now here is something, I don't know, you had, there was in America a financial crash some years ago, is that right? In Britain it happened in the summer of 2008. Now 3 days before the global economy crashed, something happened in London, whose significance nobody commented on. But I think it's worth looking back in retrospect. 3 days before the financial collapse, in August 2008, there was a British auction house, have you heard of it, called Sotheby's. Sotheby's put for sale a sculpture by a contemporary British artist called Damien Hirst. I don't know if that name means anything. It went for the highest price, the highest sum ever paid for the work of a living artist. Went for £10.5 million, I don't know what that is in dollars, but it's a lot of dollars, and it broke all the records. What was this sculpture? It was a sculpture of a calf with golden hooves and golden horns, and it was called the Golden Calf. Now, I think Britain has stopped reading the Bible, because if it remembered Torah a little bit, it would have known that if you're making a golden calf, expect problems very soon thereafter. And so indeed it happened. And I suddenly realized that this was one of the idols of our age. What is the golden calf in any age? It's when you take gold, which is a medium of exchange, and you turn it into an object of worship. Once you start worshipping gold, you're in trouble. And this was one of the idolaters of our age. What happens is that when people think of, begin to think of money as an end in itself, not a means to an end, that is idolatry. And what happens in such a society is, as Oscar Wilde once said, you become a society where people know the price of everything, but the value of nothing. And that was, unfortunately, what our society was becoming. We didn't have yet in Britain the bumper plate that you had in California, which said, he who has the most toys when he dies wins, but we were getting close to it. People becoming obsessed with finance. And I thought to myself, you know, what actually happens in the Torah after the golden calf? Anyone know? After the golden calf, Moshe Rabbeinu comes down, breaks the tablet, shatters the, burns the calf, goes up, prays for 40 days and 40 nights, comes down with the Luchot Shniyot, the second set of tablets, a sign that God has forgiven the Jewish people, and then he gives the Israelites a commandment. Anyone know what mitzvah he gives them immediately after the golden calf? Parshat Vayakher, immediately after the golden calf, he gives them a mitzvah. What is the mitzvah? The mitzvah is Shabbos. That's the first command Moses gives the Israelites after the golden calf. And I ask myself, how is Shabbos the cure for the sin of the golden calf? And the answer is very simple. If a society that worships money knows the price of everything but the value of nothing, Shabbos is the day we celebrate the things that have value but no price. Shabbos is the day when we celebrate family, community, where we give thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that is the antidote to one of the great idolatries. Now, I have to tell you, when you become chief rabbi of a place like Britain and you run around the world for 22 years, you get unusual moments. And here is one unusual moment that happened to us. Elaine and I, knowing that the Jewish people needs friends, went for a week to Amritsar in North India. You know what Amritsar is? Amritsar is the Jerusalem of the Sikhs. It has the golden temple. So in fact, we know Sikhs love Jews, they love the state of Israel, and there are a lot of very lovely people in India, there are a lot of people in India, full stop, even more than Shu here today, there are a lot of Indians. So we went there to make friends with the Hindus, with the Sikhs, with the Dalai Lama, we spent a week with the Dalai Lama, and Elaine and I had the great privilege of speaking in front of 2,000 Sikhs in the university in Amritsar, and hearing one of the world's great Sikhs stand up in front of 2,000 of his fellow believers and say, friends, you know what we Sikhs need? We need what the Jews have. We need Shabbos. He said, you wouldn't believe it. They spent a whole day enjoying their family, enjoying their friends. We need Shabbos. I said, come over to England and give that to Russia in my shoe. In 2009, there was a global conference on climate change in Copenhagen. And for some reason, the British government decided that they would take to Copenhagen not just some official government policy, but they wanted some religious content to saving the planet from global warming, which I have to say, coming from England straight to Bar Harbor, I quite like global warming. Anyway, we gathered all the religious leaders together, and I made a little brochure. Everyone made a little brochure. So I said to everyone, you know what? We actually have the solution to global warming. It's called Shabbos. Now just imagine if the world, for one day a week, didn't use any cars, didn't fly any airplane flights, we'd reduce the world's carbon footprint by 1/7 overnight. Well, we have a simple problem. There everyone keeps Shabbos. All the imams came up to me and said, you know, Rabbi, we never thought of that before. We're going to get up in our mosques and say, don't drive to the mosque on Friday. And I said, you can come. time to give that trash in our shoes as well. I tell you something, nothing I have seen in Judaism speaks more powerfully to non-Jews as a testimony of what religion can do to change your value systems than Shabbos. For instance, some years ago I made a documentary for BBC television on the state of the family in Britain. It was a very interesting thing. I had a lot of problems with families in Britain, and the BBC asked me to do a documentary, not about Jewish families, but about families in general and the value of married life. And I did something as an experiment. I took Britain's leading child care expert, a lady called Penelope Lynch, who isn't Jewish, who never had any contact with Judaism, and I said to Penelope Lynch, I'd like to take you to a Jewish primary school on a Friday morning, and I'd like to see how you relate to what we're teaching our kids. So we took Penelope Leach with a camera crew into one of our primary schools on a Friday morning. Now, you know what they do in all Jewish schools on a Friday morning? They do a little mock Shabbat. So you have the five-year-old mummy and daddy blessing the five-year-old children, and the five-year-old Buddha and Zeta looking on Shabbat. And this non-Jewish lady never saw anything like this in her life. And she was absolutely enthralled. And she's sitting there talking to these five-year-old children and asking them, what do you like about Shabbos? What don't you like about Shabbos? And these five-year-old kids are saying, what don't we like about Shabbos? Can't watch the television, terrible. What do you like about Shabbos? And this is what a five-year-old boy said to Britain's leading child care expert. He said, you know what I like about Shabbos? It's the only day of the week that Daddy doesn't have to rush. And as she was leaving the school, she turned to me and said, Chief Rabbi, you know that Shabbos of yours is saving their parents' marriages. And I thought, just to hear that from a non-Jew, this was something very beautiful. Shabbos gives us a sense of proportion. However, the most extraordinary story happened early on in my Chief Rabbi. You know, people, you don't have Chief Rabbis in America. So you can't really understand that when something goes wrong and you need somebody to blame, it's terribly useful to have a Chief Rabbi. People once in a while used to get very angry with me, and on one occasion, somebody got really angry with me, wrote me a very, very angry letter. He said, look, Chief Rabbi, you're always talking about wanting to include Jews. And I came with my wife-to-be to your office to register my marriages. All the Orthodox marriages in Britain were done under our auspices. And your office told me you couldn't get married in one of your synagogues. The reason was very simple. His wife was a Yorit, a convert, but not with an Orthodox conversion. And he was saying, you're driving us away. You tell us you want to include this, you're driving us away. So I picked up the phone. And I said to him, listen, friend, you are just about to get married. This should be the happiest day of your life. Please don't turn it into World War III. Go to the shul that converted your wife. Get married. Have the most joyous wedding you possibly can have. Go and have your honeymoon. Have the most beautiful honeymoon. And then come back and sit down with your wife. And say to her, you've come so far. Would you like to go the one extra mile just for the sake of our children and the future? And if she says yes, I personally will supervise her conversion. And if you say no, then I wish you both a life of blessing and happiness. Okay, so they had the wedding, they had the honeymoon, they came back, and they decided, the wife decided that she was going to have an Orthodox conversion. And 1 month later, I get the next explosion. The man phones me up and says, Chief Rabbi, do you know what your base team want of me? They want me to keep Shabbos. I don't need to keep Shabbos. I'm Jewish already. She needs to keep Shabbos. Why do you need me to keep Shabbos? I said, friend, beloved friend, for the sake of Shalom bias, for the sake of your children to come, keep Shabbos. Very, very reluctantly he agreed, but 1 year later I officiated at the wedding and we had this simcha. It was the 1 month before the wedding that I get the third call. Chief Rabbi, I've got to come around and see. And I'm thinking, what is it this time? What is he going to complain about? Trembling. He comes with his wife. By then they have a little baby. And I'm wondering what he's going to shout at me. And he sits there and he says, Chief Rabbi, I just want to thank you for bringing Shabbos into our lives. He said, until now, I was a workaholic. I worked 7 days a week. And I never had time. I never had time for my wife. We never made friends. Now, because of you, we keep Shabbos. I have time for my wife. I have time for our little baby. We're part of the community for the first time in my life. We've made the most wonderful friends. And you know what? I discovered that the work that used to take me 7 days a week, I now get done in 6 days a week. I just want to thank you for bringing Shabbos into our lives. Friends, that is the first antidote to the idolatry of the golden calf. Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, the great Hasidic rabbi, once saw people rushing around the marketplace in Berdichev, and he said to a man rushing, he said, what are you rushing for? And the man said to him, I'm rushing to make a living. So the rabbi said to him, what makes you so sure your living is in front of you that you've got to run and catch it up? Maybe it's behind you and you've got to stand still for a while and let your living catch up with you. Shabbos is the day we stand still and let all our blessings catch up with us. That is the first way to bring Kedusha into our lives. Don't forget, the first thing in the universe that God called Noah was Shabbos. What is the second idolatry of our age? Now listen, I have to be really careful here. Because a few years ago I told a little joke, and I know I should never tell jokes. It's really a very dangerous thing. I said, many years ago we had Moshe Rabbeinu, now we have, instead of Moshe Rabbeinu, Steve Jobs, who comes down the mountain with two tablets. I've had one, I've had two. And our problem today is everything is up. Everything is up. iPad, iPhone, iTunes, it's all up. Do you know how many times they run around the internet? Dead? Do we make fun of anything, but don't make fun of Steve Jobs? I think this is up, but you know the latest thing. I'm sure you know the latest thing. The latest thing is called a selfie. You know what is a selfie? That is what we're worshipping. We're worshipping the self. And that's bad news. It's really bad news. Because I've just come from a conference in the Vatican with the Pope. And we're talking about the problem of marriages. Young people today having real problems. I had to tell them the kind of problems we have in Britain. Do you know half the children in Britain today are born outside of marriage? It's an extraordinary thing. Never happened in all of history before. We have fewer people getting married. We're getting married later. 42% of those marriages end in divorce. It's difficult. And it is extraordinary that we can today do things that none of our grandparents ever would have dreamed were imaginable. And yet, somehow, young people have forgotten the one thing they found natural, which is to make and sustain a relationship. And the problem is the eye. And to make a good relationship, we have to move beyond that and really reach out to the you, to somebody else whom we love as much or more than ourselves. And I'll tell you something that I said to all these Christian leaders, which was an extraordinary thing that you find in the Torah about Adam and Chava, Adam, the first couple in history. Now Christians think of this as a very bad moment, the original sin. We don't think of it in those terms. But I said to the assembled bishops and things,
whichever way you read this, this did not end happily, ending with paradise lost. But I said to them, I want to suggest another way of reading things. And here it is. If you look very carefully in the Torah in Bereishis chapter 3, you will hear at the end of the story of the first couple in the Garden of Eden, the following three psukim. Number one, God says to Adam, by the sweat of your brow will you eat bread until you return to the ground, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then, the second verse, immediately after that, and Adam called his wife Chava, Eve, ki hi haita en kol chai, because she was the mother of all life. And then immediately after that, we read that Hashem made for them kotnot, or garments of skin, they are beshem, and he clothed. It's a very odd sequence of verses, and our classic commentators find them very hard to understand. But I want to share my own interpretation. If you look carefully in the Torah, you will see that until that point in the story, Adam called his wife, do you know what he called her? Isha, woman. He didn't give her a name, he gave her a noun. For her, she was generic. For him, she was just generic. She was woman. Lezoti kare isha, ki me'ish l'kafazot. She should be called woman because she was taken from man. In other words, he saw her as not really a person, as a help to him, as somebody derivative of him. And until that moment, Adam thought he was immortal. And until that moment, if you're going to be immortal, you don't really need anyone else. But the second he heard from Hashem that actually he would be mortal, for dust you are, and to dust you will return, he suddenly realized, as we all realize, that if we are mortal, there is only one way that something of us will live on, and that is by having a child. And he suddenly realized that he couldn't do for himself. For that, he needed his wife. And not because his wife was like him, but because his wife was not like him. And suddenly he realized that she was a person in her own right. And a person in her own right deserves a name. And so he decided, I will no longer call her Isha, woman. I will give her a name, Chava, because she is the mother of life. That is the first time Adam made a gesture of love to his wife. The first time he recognized her as an independent human being, in some respects greater than himself. And when Adam turned to his wife in love, God turned to them both in love and made for them garments to clothe their nakedness. And that is something very beautiful about the Hebrew, because the Hebrew says kotnot or, which means garments of skin, leather garments. But the Hebrew word for skin, or, is almost indistinguishable from the Hebrew word or, which means light. And Rabbi Meir, the great rabbi of the second century, said, you should read it, God made for them both garments of light. And that is what happens in a true marriage. If we are able to stop thinking about the I, start thinking about the you, if we are able to turn to one another in love, then God robes us in garments of light. And I don't know anything more beautiful than the Jewish family. Or as they used to have in New York, this big advertising campaign, you remember, you have a friend in the Chase Manhattan Bank. And underneath an Israeli it's written, but in Bank Leumi, you have Mishpoch. So somehow or other, we're all one big family, and we know what family is all about. We really do. And the third idolatry says, so terribly real, has become the idolatry of hate, of Islamic fundamentalism, of brutality, and the world is awash with it. And I believe this is summoning us to show leadership to the world. Because the truth is, we understand how hate happens. Let me tell you how hate happens. When the world changes faster than almost people can bear, people become very afraid. People can get used to anything. There are people who get used to living in famine. There are people who get used to living with disease. There are people who get used to living with war. But you cannot get used to change. That is the hardest thing of all. It takes away every certainty. And when people realize the world is changing and we're not keeping up, people begin to fear, and soon that fear turns into hate, as they find somebody to blame for all the changes in the world. And whenever anyone needs anyone to blame, they always somehow blame us. And that is what is happening in the Middle East today. And this is being done in the name of religion. And it is sacrilege. I had to get up some weeks ago in the House of Lords and protest that we have reached an age in which people are killing in the name of the God of life, hating in the name of the God of love, waging war in the name of the God of peace, and acting with cruelty in the name of the God of compassion. And it behoves us as Jews to stand up and say, Lo Zumadera, this is not the way, this is not the way of religion, it is not the way of faith, and God himself is weeping. And I really believe that people who are motivated by hate and by fear don't even understand the meaning of the word faith. What is faith? Faith is the ability to say, Gam ki elech, the gates are mabed, lo ira ra ki atai mandi. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We have to persuade people that the test of faith is the refusal to give way to fear and the refusal to give way to hate. And I'll tell you a little story which amused me because I don't know, some of you may know I was involved a few years ago in retranslating and recommenting on the Siddur. I did a Siddur for Anglo-Jurian and did an American edition. And we had a little problem with the Siddur. Do you know there's a psalm we say, especially from the beginning of Elul through to most of Tishrei through Sukkot, Psalm 27. If you come across this psalm, it begins the David Hashem Orivinish. We say it through Elul and much of Tishrei. However, there's a problem, which is, do you say the David Hashem Orivinish on Shmini Atzeret? Now, some say yes, some say no. In Eastern Europe, they used to say it. In Western Europe, they didn't say it. And I'm left with it in Anglo-Jewry with a siddur that says, this psalm is said till Shmini Atzeret, which lands you in the problem of not knowing whether the word till in English means up to and including or up to but not including. So you have a real problem. Do you or don't you say the David Hashem, Orivishi on Shmini Atzeret. I am going to tell you a true story that happened to a shul in a shul in North London. It happened before I was born, but it's a true story. In one of our big shuls in London, the chazan got up on Shmini Atzeret and started saying the David Hashem, Orivishi. The gadol got up in shul and said, Shah! The chazan kept going. The chazan said, don't say the David Hashem. The chazan said, but you say the David Hashem Ori V'Yishi. And the warden said, you don't say it on Shmini Atzeret. And the chazan said, but I'm the chazan. And the warden said, but I'm the warden, you're fired. And he sacked him on the spot. The chazan brought the case to the English courts of law on the grounds of unfair dismissal. It came before a nice non-Jewish English church who had to decide, was the chazan failing or unfailing his name? In other words, the judge, who was a Gentile, had to ask him, do you or don't you say the Dovid Hashem are religious? What did the judge do? Chacham enough Barosha. He had the wisdom of Solomon. You know what he did? He had this psalm read out in court in English. And then he said, you know something? This psalm is so beautiful, I think you should say it every day. The chazan got his job back and peace was restored. Why do I tell you this story? Because how does that psalm begin? The David Hashem Holy Beach, God is my light and my salvation. In me Yira, whom then shall I fear? Hashem Ma'oz Chaya, in me Avchai, God is the stronghold of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? We have to show the enemies of Israel, the enemies of peace, that for us, faith means we are not afraid. And we will defeat the forces of fear and hatred, and we will show that to be a Jew is to seek peace, not war, and love, not hate. Friends, just before Moshe Rabbeinu died, he said something really, really extraordinary. He turned to the next generation, and he gave them a mitzvah. And this is the mitzvah here. He said, Lo tata'ev mitzri, ki ge'a ha'ita ba'artza. Don't hate an Egyptian, because you were strangers in his land. Now don't think. Don't make him Egyptian because he was strangers in his land. You mean they put us up in the Cairo Hilton? What did the Egyptians do to our ancestors? They made them slaves, they afflicted them, they admitted their lives, and they even practiced a slow genocide, kill every male child. And for what the Egyptians did to our ancestors, Moshe Rabbeinu said, don't eat an Egyptian. It's an extraordinary command. And yet, I believe this is what he was saying. He was saying, kindle a fire. He was saying, if they, the Israelites, continued to hate the Egyptians, then Moshe Rabbeinu would have taken the Israelites out of Egypt. But he wouldn't have taken Egypt out of the Israelites. If they continued to hate, they would still be slaves. Not physically, but mentally. Slaves to the plans. Unable to build a future, sitting there cursing Al-Nakba, the terrible thing that happened to them. Let me tell you this, if any nation in the whole universe ever had a right to sit and weep for Al-Nakba, it was the Jewish people in 1945 when they had stood face to face, eyeball to eyeball with the angel of death at Auschwitz. Did they? Got up and they proclaimed the state of Israel and they said to the world, Long Kiyevya, I will not die, I will live by Sata Maseka and I will testify to the God of life. It is not our way to him. This is what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying to the next generation. If you want to be free, you have to let go of hate. Friends, that is what we have to say to the enemies of Israel. If you continue to hate, you will never be free. To be free, you have to let go of hate. That is our cure for the third idolatry, the idolatry of hatred. And the truth is that through Shabbos, we banish that crazy worship of the price of things and forgetting the value of things. Through marriage and a family, we learn to move beyond the I and create that touch of souls that creates a we. And through faith, we give the world the greatest cure for hate, which is the great idolatry of the Middle East in our time. And these are values that make us very special. However, I just want to end with a little confession. See, a year ago, I had terrible trouble with my knees. Have you ever had trouble with your knees?
Yeah.
I couldn't walk. I really couldn't, you know. I was in agonies for a year. I went through all the scans, the MRIs, and the this, and the that, and the others. Finally, they sent me to a specialist. True story. And he said, look, I think you're going to need knee replacements. I'm telling you that as your specialist. But as a friend, put it off for as long as possible. He said, I will send you to a physiotherapist who will understand you. It's a true story. So he sent me to a physiotherapist. She did an amazing thing. You know that she gave me various exercises, but she gave me one exercise that actually cured me. She actually said, I want you to stand on one leg. I said to the physiotherapist, you don't realize what you just told me. You just told me what the Talmud says about Hillel. You remember the story? Somebody came to Hillel and said, teach me the whole Torah, standing on one leg, you know? An interesting story, and in fact, a true story about a rather larger-than-life Irish rabbi that we had at one stage in Anglo-Jewry. He was in a huge car crash and wasn't able to come to shul for 6 weeks. Finally, he turned up with his leg in plaster, and his first sentence in the pulpit was, if Hillel could teach Torah to the heathen standing on one leg, so can I. Somebody in the congregation said, actually, it was the heathen standing on one leg, not the rabbi. But believe you me, it actually cured me, and she explained what I've been doing. I'll tell you exactly what I've been doing, because I'm doing it again right now. I used to do a lot of speaking tours, and I'd be away from home for several weeks, and I'd never get any exercise. So I would come back, I try in one day or 2 days to catch up for all the exercise that I've missed. I put in 2 or 3 hours on the cross trainer, thinking I would get myself fit. And in fact, what I've done was strengthen some muscles and weaken others, and one way or another trying to cram all that exercise, which should have been done every day, but trying to cram it into just a couple of days actually almost stopped me being able to walk. I told this story, this Yom Kippur in Shul, and I said to them, however, what applies to the body applies to the soul also. Don't try and get all your exercise on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur with the assignments. Do what my physiotherapist told me. A little bit of exercise every day, and you will walk, and you will be well, and you will be happy. A little bit of ruchnias, a little bit of spiritual exercise every single day. And not only will we break the idols, but we will win for ourselves and give to others happiness, blessing, and joy. And Hashem bless you all. Thank you.